Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 27. We'll be reading through verse 31 this morning. The word of the Lord. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. The word of our God. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. So you buy a new puzzle. You take the shrink wrap off the box, you open the box up, you pour the pieces out on the table, and you turn them all face side up. Now, if you're like me, you have a rush of excitement simply because there's something entirely new that you're about to undertake. But if all you do is stare at those pieces, you're soon going to become confused and then frustrated. The Christian life can be a lot like that too. Someone comes to you, a friend of yours perhaps, and says, here's the key to the Christian life. You need to learn to let go and let God. So you take that piece and you put it into action in your life. And for a moment, perhaps a few days, maybe even a few weeks, you're filled with joy. There's a lightness in your step. You finally figured out how you can live joyfully to the glory of God. Nevertheless, after a few days or perhaps a few weeks, you discover it's not enough. But it actually isn't meeting the needs of your life, and you're not really walking with the Lord the way that you should. So then you're reading through 1 Timothy, and you come to the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, that you need to fight the good fight. You realize that letting go and letting God wasn't going to do it. But now I pick up this new piece of truth, it's right in God's word, and I put it into practice in my life with zeal, and I'm filled with energy. For a moment, you're on fire for the Lord. In fact, you're wondering how you could have been so lukewarm just a few months ago. But then you stumble. It's not working either. You know that you're grabbing particular truths of God's word. But can anyone show me how they all fit together into a cohesive whole, so that I can find joy in my life as I grow and grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ and as I glorify the Lord as I should. Well, think back to the puzzles. You know, there are two things we gain from puzzles, two things that we all do, we all receive, that help us make sense of putting a puzzle together. First of all, everyone I know does the same thing. They find all the pieces that have straight edges on them, and then they put a frame together. Now, the frame is not the whole picture, but it's very helpful to have the borders in the frame. And do you know that God does the same thing for his church? Right? Through his word, and also through the church, he has given you borders and a frame for how you think about him and for the Christian life. I mean, consider the great creeds of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. They don't actually give you the whole picture. They're based on God's word. They are thoroughly scriptural, but they do not give you the picture of what God's doing and what God is like in any sort of full sense. What they do is they give you some of the main pillars that God has revealed to us in his word. And they also set the borders, the boundaries which you dare not go beyond. Right? They say, when you're considering these great mysteries, like how God can be, Jesus can be both fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person, okay, we're all way over our heads. But don't go past these borders. If you go outside these borders, you're going to be in trouble. A lot of trouble. Now, in fact, the borders are not the whole picture, but they serve a very useful purpose. But then we come back to the puzzle we have on the table. Nobody simply works with the borders unless you are like really bold as a puzzle doer. What the rest of us do is we look at the picture if it's on the cover. See, knowing what it's supposed to look like when we're done actually helps us make progress with joy and confidence that we're getting the right result. And God does the same thing. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what is the picture that you need to have for the Christian life? See, if you put a technique in the middle, which is very easy in American culture, you know, here's the three steps you need to do. I got this technique down, I let go and let God, or whatever else someone else wants to sell you, you will fail. You will be frustrated and confused because the center of the picture is not a technique and it's not something that you do. The center of the picture is God's own self-revelation to us in Jesus Christ. And when you put Christ at the center of the picture and the triune God revealing himself to us in Christ, then everything starts to make sense. It's not going to give you all the answers, but it'll help you start putting the pieces together in a way that your life will be more and more fruitful, where you'll understand God's ways in the world better. Now this morning, we're going to look at this portion of God's word with the simplest possible outline that I have ever given to you. Just 3 points. I got to laugh on that one, but it's true. Run, strive, win. I really couldn't get any simpler than that. Run, strive, win. But the key thing you need to do is not to see these as techniques, not to see them as tasks that you have to do by yourself. It's vital to remember the picture that is on the cover of the box. See, we do not run in order to gain the Lord's acceptance. We are already completely and permanently accepted in Jesus Christ. I said that too fast. We do not run in order to gain God's acceptance. We are already completely and permanently accepted in the Beloved. We do not strive because the outcome of the battle is up to us. We strive because the battle belongs to the Lord, and the Lord himself is at work in you, both to will and to do. And we do not win because this church is filled with elite Christians. You know, unlike those slackers down the street at First Baptist Church, that is not why we win. We win because Jesus Christ has already won the decisive battle on our behalf. And Jesus is right now subduing all of his and all of our enemies under his feet. Beloved, Jesus never fails. We begin with the Lord's call upon our lives, that we run the race that is set before us. We are called, in fact, to run. Verses 11 through 13. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, in these verses, the Lord is raising a very serious challenge that we all face at different points in our lives, the challenge of spiritual fatigue. It's actually a very vivid picture. I mean, you have this in your imagination, right? I mean, it's clear. Think about a marathon runner. He's been running for a long time, and he's at mile 20, and he has hit the wall, and his hands are just hanging down. He has nothing left in him. His knees are like wobbly jelly, and he's just taking painful step after painful step. You might be there right now in your Christian walk. And I have some very realistic news for you. It may not be the most rosy news, but some realistic news. If you're not there right now, it's very likely that at some point in your life, you're going to get there. See, the Christian life is not moving from victory stand to victory stand, one gold medal after another. Jesus, after all, has called us to run this race in a fallen and sinful world. And after all, you're following Jesus. Now, Jesus is the one who is the trailblazer, the author and finisher of our faith. He ran the race onto complete and total victory. That is true. But Jesus Christ is also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? And Jesus says, come and follow me. You ought not to expect that following Jesus is going to be a walk in the park. Because Jesus is at work in your life, it will be an adventure that glorifies God, and it will be unto victory. But it's going to have an awful lot of bumps along the way. Maybe your hands are hanging down this morning because your financial struggles have begun to take over your thinking. Even when you're simply trying to relax, or even when you've gathered with the people of God for corporate worship. Maybe your knees are weak because you have been receiving relentless criticism and you don't know how to make it go away, and it never seems to let up. Maybe you're spiritually limping because your children or your parents aren't walking with the Lord and you feel helpless to do anything about it. Or perhaps you're simply exhausted by the chaos of the broader world. You turn on the evening news and Charlie Kirk, a brother in Christ, is murdered right before your eyes. And then the very next news story is how a 16-year-old student shoots and critically injures two students at Evergreen High School in Colorado before turning the gun on himself and killing himself. And to make matters worse, our political leaders seem to spend far more time trying to blame each other for the tragedies than making things better for the future. It's very easy when you are confronted with this to start dreaming simply about getting away from it all, you know, and getting to a place where you won't have to deal with any of this and enjoying a bit of peace. Most of us have been there, and if you haven't, you'll get there. If your hands are not hanging limp right now, I have this very realistic warning for you. They almost certainly will be in the future. But as I say, it's actually good news to us that we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Not simply that he died in our place. That's the wrong way to put that. It's glorious that he died in our place. But actually, it means he knows our frame. He knows what it's like for us to struggle and to deal with the hardships of this world. I mean, think about the time Jesus is going through Samaria. Do you remember what he does when he gets there? The disciples go into town to buy food, but Jesus is so exhausted, he sits at the well. he needs to rest. The Son of God incarnate, he knows your frame, and he dealt with abuse in this world that is vastly above anything that we will ever need to do. This very Jesus says to you this morning, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is one of the many beautiful things about the Lord. He doesn't scold us for being tired. He doesn't rebuke us for feeling weak. Instead, he gives us a divine prescription and his own empowering presence to bring about spiritual renewal. But here's the paradox. Sometimes the Lord brings about spiritual renewal in our lives by calling us to run, to get out of ourselves and to serve other people, to focus anew on advancing in our own sanctification. He calls us in this passage to lift up your hands, the hands that were hanging down. What does that image mean, lifting up your hands? It could simply mean, right? I'm saying this is a possibility, that the runner with drooping hands picks them up and starts running with intention. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think it means lifting them up in worship, renewed worship, and a renewed commitment to trusting the Lord that he is enough for us. See, when we're discouraged, we may be tempted to stop lifting our hands in praise. We may be tempted even to withdraw from worship. Right? We want to get by ourselves and not be troubled. We are tempted to pull back from engagement with God and with his people. But the Lord says, lift them up again. This is not about joining the charismatic movement. This is about a posture of surrender and renewed dependence upon God. It is saying, Lord, I am tired, but I trust you still. I may be discouraged, but you and you alone are my God. As David says in Psalm 63, go read the psalm. You'll see it's a psalm about him being out in the wilderness and persecuted and dealing with hardships. But this is what he says. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Now, if David could lift up his hands in praise while being chased around in the wilderness with people trying to kill him, so can we, so should we. Next, we're called to strengthen our knees. Knees speak of our ability to stand firm and to move forward. Weak knees indicate instability, uncertainty, fear. All things we have to deal with, but things that should not take over our lives. How do we strengthen our knees? Spiritually, we strengthen our weak knees primarily through the means of grace, right? The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. But our weak knees are also strengthened by other things that God has given us, in particular, each other. See, when you're struggling by yourself and you're in your own thoughts, that's really hard. And then you get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you share your life with them and you find new strength to move forward in faith together. And actually, your weak knees can be strengthened by service to other people. That's a really interesting thing. As you experience being used by God to bless other people, God blesses you as well. Third, we're told, make straight paths for your feet. Now, this command is both simple and straightforward, but it will also make a profound difference in your life. We must do this, and it will greatly improve your spiritual walk if you obey this command and you do it. How do we make straight paths for our feet? Making straight paths for our feet, and actually for the feet of those who come behind us, is about removing obstacles out of the path. So you have to ask yourself, What obstacles are in your way to walking with the Lord? Oh, that's a simple question, but actually it's really challenging. Think about your life. What obstacles are in your way right now that are keeping you from joyfully walking faithfully with Jesus Christ? Well, it could be the entertainment choices I have, right? I mean, entertainment's a fine thing, but I might be making choices that are actually going, I can't enjoy this and hang close to Christ at the same time because it's not very good, right? Clear your path, get rid of it. Don't negotiate with it. Don't try to figure out how I could manage that better. Clear the path. Just say no. I'm going to get that choice out of my life. Maybe it's a relationship where pleasing this other person is in conflict with pleasing the living God. Now, unless you're very young, and maybe even then, you are all dealing with this right now. And I don't want to have an easy answer for you because you are called to love these other people, which involves you being stressed in dealing with them in this circumstance. But you do need to prioritize loving God even over loving your neighbor. May actually be a perfectly good thing. I know this is what I wrestle personally with the most, and I suspect it's true for many of you. Something that's perfectly good in itself, but is taking up too much of my thought and too much of my time. And so we actually come to love the Lord by scheduling our lives differently. That sounds very mundane, but it's actually a glorious spiritual thing that will impact my life and yours as well for good. Whatever it is, it's time right now for us to make straight paths for our feet. But there's something else here. I already alluded to it. It's absolutely important. This isn't just about you and your private walk with Jesus. The actions described in verses 12 and 13 are not just for your own personal benefit. See, your perseverance in the faith or your quitting impacts other people. In Christ, we are members of one another. Your good example is going to lift other people up. Your words of encouragement are going to strengthen the weak knees of your sister or your brother. See, nobody ever sins all by themselves without any impact on anyone else. So we need to clear these paths for ourselves, but also for those who are around us, and hopefully for those who are coming behind us. As Steve Green taught us to sing, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. Turns out, you're not only blessed by God when you do this, God makes you a blessing to other people. And that's really encouraging, but perhaps it's still a bit confusing. I got too many moving parts out here. Right? I can grab hold of this, I can grab hold of this, but how do I fit them all together? These commands and words of comfort can all seem disconnected until we remember to put the Lord's self-revelation of himself in Jesus Christ in the center of the picture. See, the author of Hebrews is not just drawing these words and pictures from everyday life. You might have thought that. It's a fairly natural thing to use running images and drooping hands and weak knees. But he's actually drawing them from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 35. So we have to ask, what reason does Isaiah give for the people to strengthen their weak hands and to make firm their feeble knees? The answer is, the Lord himself is coming to save you. Okay? That's why. It's not go be good. It's strengthen your hands and lift them up, strengthen your knees, because God himself is going to take a true human nature and come and save you. Listen to the quotation. I'm going to give you a larger chunk of the context, but listen to the quotation in the original context from Isaiah 35. I'm beginning at Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, if you know the Bible at all, you know that that's messianic language. That Jesus himself, when he comes, is the one who opens the eyes of the blind, causes the deaf to hear, causes the lame to leap with joy. If the people in Isaiah's day were supposed to do this, because they were promised the Messiah was going to come, how much more joy and obedience should we demonstrate? Because the Messiah has already come. Let us run, therefore, in such a way that all of us and all who follow us will receive the crown. Well, suddenly the metaphor changes. We are to run, but we are also to strive. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Lord is calling each of us, and he is calling all of us to pursue peace and holiness with an intense and persistent commitment. Is that what you're doing? Are you pursuing peace and holiness right now with an intent and persistent commitment? God himself is calling you to do this. The comprehensive nature of this call is frankly rather challenging. The Lord says that we are to strive for peace with everyone. Well, who do you have to do that with? You know, there's an old saying in politics that you don't make peace with your friends. You have to make peace with your enemies. That may be true in politics. It's not always true in our lives. We sometimes need to work for peace with those who are closest to us, people that we love and whom love us. But it does show us the challenge of this call to strive, right? Not drift into it, not accept it when it's, you know, comes your way, but for us to work intently for peace. So suppose that there was something that interrupted this peace between me and Jack, me and Christy, right? Me and Bruce. Well, that's easy. First of all, you know it's my fault, right? Because you know the three of them. So all I need to do is go and apologize to Jack and ask him for forgiveness. He'll forgive me. Voila, peace has been reestablished. See, that's easy. But the hard thing is God is calling you to love your obnoxious neighbor and to seek peace with him or her. The Lord is calling you to seek peace with your coworker who maliciously harmed your career. Well, that's a different story. The Lord's calling you to seek peace with people that, frankly, you don't like. If you never have to spend time with them again, that seems better than the alternative. And God says, no, I want you to seek peace with everyone. That's not an easy challenge. Now, if we keep Jesus in the center of the picture, and please keep Jesus in the center of the picture, we will realize that seeking peace does not mean becoming a doormat. Beloved, Jesus was not a doormat. In fact, in Romans 12:18, the Apostle Paul gives us an important qualification. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. It might not be possible. As you're all aware, at least those of you who are adults, but you young people will come to this awareness very quickly. There are people right now in our culture who will not live at peace with you unless you compromise your commitment to Jesus Christ, right? In those circumstances, we have to learn to say with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go. We must serve God. But that as much as depends on you, actually places an extraordinary obligation upon us. It's not a minor thing. For one thing, following Jesus means that we must take the initiative in pursuing reconciliation even when it's the other person's fault. Now you might be thinking, later you might even tell me, but you don't know what they have done to me. And you're right, I don't. But I know what Jesus Christ has done for you. While you were still his enemy, Christ came and laid down his life for you. And this Jesus says, come and follow me. Moreover, as Jesus proclaims in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Hebrews tells us there is something else that we need to strive after. If that wasn't hard enough, we're told that we need to strive after the holiness without which no one will see God. That means seeing God in the beatific vision, seeing God in glory and joy as his very own daughter and his very own son. As Calvin puts it, even though the whole world blazes with war, we must not let go of sanctification because it is the chain which binds us in union with God. Now, it is important to keep the order right. Right? This is not a new thing of works righteousness being stuck in the middle of the Bible, or maybe four-fifths of the way through the Bible. We only pursue our own sanctification because the Lord, out of his grace, has previously caused us to receive new life from above. That is, he caused us to be born again. And he justified us. And he brought us into his own family. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon you and filled you with the Holy Spirit. Right? Sanctification is not a self-help project. It's part of the grace of God. But here is the other truth. Every single person who has received this new life and has been filled with God's Holy Spirit does produce fruit. And if you are not pursuing your own sanctification, pursuing holiness and bearing fruit, well, Jesus himself tells us that those branches that look like they're grafted into Jesus, they don't bear fruit, the Father's going to break them off. Right? Quite simply, no holiness, no heaven. But that's almost a tragic way to put it because it makes it seem like Jesus is merely the key to getting to this paradise. Jesus is not only the means to the end, he's the goal. No holiness, no living with God in his glory forever. The Holy Spirit is warning us about a very real and present danger in the church. We can imagine that we have received the gift when we aren't even running the race. Beloved, that's a lie. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ or a child of God because you raised your hand at a meeting. If you are not following Jesus right, not perfectly, we talk about that all the time, but if you are not pursuing Jesus Christ right now, you have no reason to believe that you are a child of God. Now, if holiness is absolutely necessary, that is, pursuing this practical holiness is absolutely necessary, and it is, why do so few people seem to be zealously pursuing it? It's a good question to ask. My friend Lig Duncan likes to say that one of Satan's greatest lies to young people is to convince them that they have to choose between holiness and happiness. And he's right. I would only qualify that and say Satan tells that lie to older people too. That we have to choose between holiness and happiness. As though pursuing God is going to make us miserable. Well, that too is a lie. As David sings to the Lord in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, you experience some of this just in your ordinary Christian fellowship. This is something you may miss if you've been coming to church for a long time. Unbelievers don't just get together and sing a lot, unless there happen to be professional singers or they have a special interest in music. But God has put a song into our hearts. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. So we're to run, and we are to strive. Thankfully, it is the Lord's good pleasure that we are also to win. Look at verses 15 through 17 with me. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now we come to this last and final aspect of this spiritual race, winning. These verses actually give us two warnings against things that will lead you to losing. But I inverted that for a reason that's consistent with the passage. See, the goal here is not merely that you don't lose. The goal here is not that you don't come in last place. God's goal for your life is that you will run the race with joy and faithfulness, that every single one of you will hear when you pass from this life to the next, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your reward." God is calling you to win because Jesus has already won on your behalf and the Holy Spirit is at work in you, both to will and to do. The goal is not that you simply will make it into the fringes, but that you will joyfully receive the crown of life. Well, how do we run? First, we're told, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, root of bitterness might just seem like a common expression, and you're saying, well, don't be bitter. That's true. But actually, he's quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. There, Moses is warning the Israelites against any inclination to fall into the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. What that suggests, and I think it must mean, is that the author of Hebrews is not warning against being a less than perfect Christian here. He's warning about heading down a path that will ultimately lead to your eternal destruction. As he told us back in chapter 3, see to it, brothers, that there is not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, deserting the living God. See, this bitterness is a sign of unbelief, that God isn't enough, you're not trusting him. Well, if you feel tempted toward bitterness, and at times you might be, and bitterness is the enemy, it's the disease, what's the cure? What do you do? This is a very practical question. What do you do? I want to encourage you to remember the words of Richard Sibbes. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. See, Jesus isn't the center of the puzzle over there. He's the central picture for your life. If you look to Jesus and see the amazing grace that you are receiving from the Lord in him, and you respond to that with praise and worship, your bitterness will melt away. I challenge you on this. Go ahead and put me to the test. You're starting to feel bitter over something in life. Think about Jesus giving his life for you. Think about who he is right now interceding for you. And worship him with songs of praise. You will not be able to remain bitter. Your insipid bitterness will simply melt away by his grace. Second, the author of Hebrews warns, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, what's the point of this Old Testament illustration of a very important biblical truth? Esau represents someone who values temporary, worldly pleasures more than eternal and spiritual blessings. It's that straightforward. But he's not the only one in history who's ever done that. You are constantly being tempted with that. To downplay the eternal, to downplay what it means to follow the Lord in faithfulness for short-term, instant pleasures and rewards. Esau was willing to trade his birthright, his inheritance, his blessing, and his future for a bowl of stew, one meal. And here's the sobering part. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, please note, that's what he wanted. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, this has led to a lot of debate, but I want you to see Esau was not seeking the mercy of God. But that's not the issue here. Esau was not turning to God and crying out for mercy and forgiveness. He was going to his father Isaac, and he was whining, "Don't you have another blessing for me? Bless me too." He regretted what he had lost. He did not regret what he had done. Well, come to Sunday school this morning, we're going to talk about repentance a bit as part of our study. But here's the warning for us. The blessing that Esau had by birth, he squandered forever. We often think, particularly when we're younger, we can always get do-overs. But some decisions have permanent consequences. And the worst possible blessing you could lose is to miss out on Jesus Christ. Beloved, this warning is for all of us. So let me leave you this morning with three practical applications from this passage. First, if your hands are hanging down and your knees are weak, don't despair. God's discipline in your life has not been in vain. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is about to appear. It's coming. So lift up your hands, strengthen your knees, clear the path, and start running again. You're not out of the race. You've just hit a rough patch in the road. Second, if you have been casual about peace and holiness, it's time for you to get serious. Take the initiative in reconciliation. Actively pursue holiness, remembering that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do. Third, if you have only been focused on your own race, look around. Who else is running with you? Who else needs encouragement? Who is in danger of missing grace, developing bitterness, or trading their birthright for a temporary blessing? Go ahead, be your brother's keeper. And let's remember, I think this is the most important thing I want you to grasp this morning. Let's remember to keep Jesus in the center of the picture. It is only by focusing on the Lord's self-revelation to us in Jesus Christ that the rest of the Christian life can begin to fall into place. We do not run to earn God's love. We run because we already have it. We do not strive to gain his acceptance. We strive because we have already been accepted in the Beloved. The race is run by His grace and for His glory. Empowered by the grace of God, you and I, in fact, are going to finish this race. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Not because we are strong enough in ourselves, but because He is our strength. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ deserves it, and He has already won the ultimate battle on your behalf, and He has clothed you with His own perfect righteousness. So let us run. Let us strive with energy and persistence, for by God's grace, we will all cross that finish line together, and we will enter into the arms of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.